We've been looking at verse 9, 10, and 11. I'm going to conclude with verse 11 today. Just a little bit of a review. Verse 9, look at the prayer, will you? Look at it with me. Philippians 1, 9. He said, and this I pray. Well, what does he pray? First of all, verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more. In other words, his first request for them in prayer is that they would have a deeper expression of God's love in their lives. Abound yet more and more, unceasing, always progressing, abundant, abound yet more and more, abounding in this expression of God's love, more and more toward each other, of course. That love toward each other already existed, but he wanted it to develop. He wanted it to grow. He wanted it to mature in them. And you know what's at the core of this kind of love of God toward each other? Self-sacrifice. In other words, putting others before yourself. And then look at verse 10. As the prayer continues, he says, that ye may approve things that are excellent, being sincere without offense till, of course, Christ comes back. That's a prayer for a better evaluation of life. That is, to not be gullible just because it might have a Christian label on it or it might be a good thing. It's really a call through God's love activated in your life that you would put approval on, you would put to the test, and you would only approve the best things. You would approve the highest things, that is, the things that pertain to God, the things of God, things that are going to last forever. How much of what we approve of, how much of what we are involved in are things that last for eternity? And then, where we are in verse 11 this morning, the prayer continues that you'd be filled with the fruits of righteousness. That is, that there'd be a fuller evidence of God's of godliness in you. In verse 10, believers are to be pure. They're to be irreproachable. That happens if you're filled with God's love abundantly. It'll produce a life that approves of stuff that's best, stuff that lasts forever, and that results in this fruit that is called righteousness. So we want to look at that 11th verse this morning. I basically just want to talk about two things about God's love, because the whole thing is really a prayer of what God's kind of love does in our lives. I want to talk about God's love being productive, and I also want to talk about God's love being purposeful, as we see it here in Philippians 1:11. Before we continue, let's pause a moment once again and let's pray together, shall we? Our Lord, I want to thank you for bringing us together on this day in which we worship publicly. We pray that you might keep us from distractions. We know that there are many things that have taken place in this past week and will take place as we anticipate this new week that has begun. But Lord, may we put all of that aside, and may we focus on your word and specifically what you want to say to us as individuals from it. I do ask that this would not just be another message, so to speak, but this would be something that would connect with our hearts from you, and that we would walk out of here with a desire to see it produced in us, a desire to see this truth lived out in our lives. May we not merely be hearers this morning, but end up being doers of thy word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is in our midst, and that your Holy Spirit is at work, And so we're trusting you and we're looking to you for your enabling power, both to deliver your word and to receive it. We ask it all to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let's look at verse 11 again. Read it together with me, or quote it with me, please. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. What for? Unto the glory and praise of God. All right, so let's talk about that fruit. Let's talk about God's love demonstrated in our lives, and thus it's productive. He talks about the fruit of righteousness, and I would just boil that all down. The fruit of righteousness is simply godliness. It's living right before God. It's a prayer for spiritual fruit in your life. You know, right fruit is always the result of a right root. Right? Think about it. Right fruit is the result of a right root. A tree has to have, a fruit tree has to be properly rooted if it's going to bring forth good fruit. And so, let's think about that on a spiritual level. In what is your life rooted in? If you're a believer, your life is rooted in Jesus. And thus, the fruit in your life ought to be Jesus' fruit. It ought to be godliness. It ought to be evident that you are rooted in Christ. There ought to be that Christ-likeness evidenced in your life. The fruits of righteousness. The Bible describes two kinds of righteousness. You know, it talks about a righteousness that is merely human self-righteousness. And it talks about a righteousness which is God's righteousness. Probably Philippians 3 verse 9 is that verse that sums it all up. Paul says, you know what I want? I want to be found by God, not having mine own righteousness, but His righteousness which is by faith. And so self-righteousness is the kind of righteousness that is established among people by self-effort. That's really what religion amounts to. It is a self-righteousness. It's a righteousness that is based upon what you do, how well you live, how good you look to others. Self-righteousness. And you know what the Bible says about that? The Bible says that human or self-righteousness does not count at all with God. In fact, when He looks upon it, He sees it as just filthiness. Now, wait a minute. When we talk about righteousness, we're talking about right. We're talking about right living, right doing things right. But do you realize that even doing things right outwardly so that no one can accuse you of doing something wrong is in God's eyes completely filthy rags? That's what He says. If it's done on the basis of your self-effort, in other words, if you're trying to look like a Christian, if you're trying to make yourself a Christian, if your Christianity, so to speak, is based upon your human effort, your self-effort, in God's eyes, it's no better than filthy rags. It stinks in His nostrils, if I could put it that way. It won't work. He doesn't approve of it. But those that are rooted in Christ, in the love of God, they produce a righteousness that is not their own. It's a divine righteousness. Paul says that righteousness which is by faith. It's not by works. It's by faith. It's a righteousness that causes God to look upon a guilty sinner who has placed his or her faith in the finished sacrifice of Jesus on that cross, on that tree, and see them as right with Him, not because of what they've done through human effort, self-effort, but because they're depending completely, 100%, on what Jesus did in their place. It's His righteousness, and it's not their own, that would justify them in the eyes of God. So the Bible describes two kinds of righteousness that people can trust in. But did you know that if you have been the recipient of divine righteousness, that there are two aspects in which that righteousness comes to you, and both of them are by faith, and of course not by works. There is what theologians call imputed righteousness. That is what I've just described a moment ago. It's a righteousness that God puts on your account, that God gives to you freely by His, as a gracious gift of His. When you completely depend upon Him and what He has accomplished for you in His sacrifice on that cross. That is an imputed righteousness, and every sinner receives that kind of righteousness at salvation. And the Bible says that when you receive that by faith, that you are at once and for all at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans 5, verse 1, and having peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the fact of the matter is, prior to salvation, every human being is not at peace with God. They're at war with God. But when you become a child of God, His righteousness is put on your spiritual account, and you then are at one with God, and the peace of God is marked upon you as well. You are no longer at odds with Him, at war with Him. But again, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word justified is the word declared righteous. It's to be declared righteous. To be saved is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed or put to your account. And what that means is that regardless of who you are and what sins you have committed or what sins you will commit in the future, God looks at you and He declares, regardless of all of that, you're righteous in My sight. God declares a person right. That's imputed righteousness, as it's called. But there's a second aspect of righteousness. And I'm trying to build on this phrase there in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And here's the kind of righteousness I want you to think about now. There's not only an imputed righteousness, but the Bible talks about another aspect of righteousness called imparted righteousness. And what is that? Well, it is simply this, that at salvation, not only were our believers declared righteous in God's eyes, but there is a sense in which in their human spirit, they are actually made righteous. Now, that's something we don't hear a lot about. But nevertheless, it's a biblical fact. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that before we are saved, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we are alienated from the life of God. Now, don't think of a person who is unsaved, who is dead, as being equal to a physical corpse. That's not what the word dead means. The word dead means separation. And what physical death is a separation of the body from the spiritual, the soul part of the human being. But if you read on in that Ephesians passage, he says, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world and doing what the prince of the power of the air wants you to do, that's Satan, and by nature being the children that would garner God's wrath upon them. Look, people that are dead in sins are very, very active. They're not like spiritual corpses. They're active. What it means is that they are spiritually dead. They are separated from the life of God. They have none of God's spiritual life in them. But the Bible says that when you are saved, that something of God's very own nature comes to live within your human spirit. And your human spirit that formerly was dead, was separated from the life of God, now is joined to the very life of God, and you have God in your human spirit. And the very nature of God comes within you. And that's what it means when he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, that you who were formerly dead in trespasses and sins, has he raised up together. In other words, you have undergone a spiritual resurrection. Your human spirit that formerly was dead in trespasses and sin is now made alive in Christ. And you are a new creation. You are a new man. The Bible says if any person be in Christ, he's a new creature. The Bible says that you are created in righteousness and true holiness. You're a new person in the Lord. And it's called actually a new man. Because at the moment of salvation, you, your human spirit, is permanently joined to the Spirit of Christ, the Bible says. You are joined, you're married, if you will, to Christ and joined permanently to Him. And so you're given the very life of God itself or Himself in you. And so understand what this means. This means that not only are you declared righteous in God's eyes, but in your human spirit, which is called the new man, where Jesus dwells in the person of the Holy Spirit of God, in your human spirit, you are actually completely righteous. You have His imparted righteousness in you. If that part wasn't completely righteous, do you think that the Holy Spirit of God would be indwelling it? A God that cannot look on sin, a God that had to turn His back upon His Son when His Son took our sins upon Himself on that cross. So it is that Spirit that is regenerated with the life of God that enables God to have a place in you, within your human body, in your regenerated spirit, where His righteousness is complete and He indwells you. Now, I want you to look at that phrase in verse 11 again in Philippians chapter 1. Notice it says, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. I want you to understand the tense of this verb here. Literally, being filled with the fruits of righteousness is this tense. Having been filled with the fruits of righteousness. And it refers to something that happened to you once and for all in the past, but that has continual lasting results. Should I repeat that? Being filled, literally, having been filled. At the moment of salvation, what happens is that the believer is once and for all filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's that imparted righteousness I'm talking about. And it has continual and lasting results. In other words, at that judgment seat of Christ, there'll be no excuse for a lack of the fruits of righteousness, because at the moment of salvation, you were completely filled with these fruits. You will have already been filled with this righteousness. And God would be able to look at the complete record of your good works produced by God in your life, lived by His love, as already being true of you. It's already true of you in God's viewpoint. And basically what He's saying is, that's what you're here for. So love is productive. God's love is productive. Now let's look at a second part of verse 11. Let's see that God's love is purposeful, because it's not just for us, but it is mainly for God. Look at it. It's unto the glory and praise of God. These fruits of righteousness. fruits that the righteousness of God produces in our lives. Spiritual fruit that is produced by God's love dominating our lives. Look, it's already there. Okay? If I understand what he's saying here, having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, it's already there. It was put in us at salvation. It'll be there our entire existence. But what he's saying is, let those fruits of righteousness function in your life. Let them become activated and operative in your daily life. The fruits of righteousness, that spiritual fruit that God put in you, let it be seen through you. The Bible uses fruit to describe a believer's attitude as well as their actions. This fruit is really the outward expression of this invisible power of God in our lives. It's a picture of a godly, spirit-filled believer whose life is like a tree that is weighed down with a lot of fruit. You know, before there can be fruit, you got to plant a seed. You can't bear the fruit, this spiritual fruit, unless you have been first born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, planted by the Spirit of God in you. And so there's got to be that planting of the seed before there can be the bearing of the fruit. But what he's picturing here is probably explained like this. The reason why apples are on an apple tree is because that's what apple trees are. And that's why Christians bear the fruit of righteousness, because that's what they are. They are filled with the fruits of righteousness, and so that's why they bear the fruit of righteousness. They are created in righteousness and true holiness, and so that's why they bear these fruits of righteousness and true holiness. And a tree is really known by the kind of fruit that it bears. And the Bible describes several kinds or types of spiritual fruit. We're all familiar, perhaps, with Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about, singular, the fruit of the Spirit. Remember that? There's 9 of them. And we're not going to go through them all, but that's one particular type of spiritual fruit that the Bible describes. But the Bible also talks about fruit that is the equivalent of bringing people to Jesus, having a ministry with people. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13 that he wants to have fruit among the people in the city of Rome. And so there is that type of fruit as well. It's bringing people to Jesus. That's spiritual fruit also, being filled with the fruits, plural, of righteousness. And then there is in Romans chapter 6 and verse 22 a reference to holiness as being the fruit, the product of a life that is joined to God, that is severed from indwelling sin. And then in Colossians chapter 1, it talks about good works. Remember we preached on that? That was one of the prayers. Being filled with good works, the fruit of good works. And so that's a type of spiritual fruit. And one more I might mention, and that is in Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about the believers praising and thanking God, and it relates that to the fruit of our lips. The fruit of our lips, thanking and praising God, is spiritual fruit in God's eyes. It's the fruit of our lips toward God. It's a sacrifice of praise to Him. And so, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And notice that it is through Jesus Christ. Verse 11, once again. Having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ. Again, it's not the result of any human effort on our part. In fact, in that wonderful chapter called the vine in John 15, Jesus says, I'm the true vine. And he says this, I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me remains in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. In other words, fruit bearing, branches that bear fruit are the result of God in you. It's him that produces the fruit through your life. So, as he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. They're not the result, again, of human effort. It's the vine that enables us to bear this fruit through us abiding in him. You know what it means to abide in him? You know what a branch does? A branch in a grapevine, as he mentions in John 15, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You know what a branch does in a grapevine or in a fruit tree? All it does is it just depends upon that vine. It just depends upon that trunk to bring the nourishment to it to produce the fruit through the branch. And so what it means to abide in Christ is that you're constantly depending upon him. And you're not depending upon yourself. It's not human effort. It's God enabling you by you depending upon him to have his life pulsate through you and thus produce that fruit in your life. How does that function? How does that happen? How do we abide in him? I think there's really two parts to it. How do you depend upon God to produce fruit, these fruits of righteousness in your life on a practical level? I think it begins with a surrender to him. It begins with you surrendering your whole heart, your whole life, everything that pertains to you, to God. It involves that surrender. But that's not where it stops. And perhaps you're puzzled because you felt that you've surrendered everything to God, but you don't feel like you're very fruitful. Well, there's a second part that maybe is missing. It involves that complete surrender and then the renewal of that on a regular basis. But it also involves that you depend upon him to whom you've surrendered all to. If I could put it this way, you give all to him and then you take all from him. His enabling power in your life to produce that fruit. And so that's how it works out. It's only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ who enables us and whom we personally depend upon to produce that fruit in and through us. Then we'll personally experience what is already true about us and what will always be true of the believer. And that is that we have already been filled with the fruits of righteousness, but we'll experience on a functional, practical level if we will surrender and depend on him. Well, one more phrase in that 11th verse, and then we'll be done. We're talking about God's love having real purpose. What is the purpose of it? That you would abound yet more and more in this kind of love. Why? Well, here's the ultimate. Unto the glory and praise of God. Well, we talked about a vine. We talked about a fruit tree. Well, what is the glory of a vine? What is the glory of a fruit tree? It's the fruit, right? And again, in John chapter 15, and in the 8th verse, listen what Jesus says here. He says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Just as the glory of a grapevine is loaded with grapes, just as the glory of a fruit tree is that it's loaded with whatever fruit, so the glory of the believing life is that it would bear fruit unto God, unto his glory, unto his praise. Fruit bearing in the believing life, spiritual fruit, is not to enhance our reputation so that people think, oh wow, he or she is really godly. It's not about that. It's, notice it, unto the glory and praise of God. If we do what we do so that people notice us, doesn't count. Doesn't count at all. If you think you got to have recognition, gain a reputation, in order for you to be satisfied with whatever you do in your Christian life, you've really missed it. It's unto the glory and praise of God. And that has nothing to do with us being noticed or recognized. It's a picture of a fruit tree that is just weighed down with fruit. You know, a branch doesn't count the number of pieces of fruit on it. A vine branch doesn't count the number of the clusters of grapes on it and boast of the quality of it. No, a fruit branch or a grapevine branch is simply, it merely bears the fruit. And ultimately, the purpose that Paul is praying for these believers is that fruit bearing in their life would result in magnifying God and not themselves. That people would see the Lord and not them. And all believers are to live for this purpose. To unto the glory, he says, and the praise. You want your life to result in the glory of God? Do you want when Jesus comes back, notice he says there in that 10th verse, till the day of Christ, that's a reference to when Jesus comes back for his people. And he is. And he can at any moment. But when he does, do you want to be ready? Do you want that at that time your life would result in the glory of God? Then let your life be filled with this righteousness. Let it come out. It's in you if you're a believer. Let it come out. If you want that, he'll produce that through you. Now, I read an article some time ago that I think is illustrating what this prayer is about. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment, that ye may approve things that are excellent or highest, best, that ye may be sincere, non-hypocritical, and without offense, blameless, till the day that Christ comes back, being filled, having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, not us, but by Him. And what for what purpose? Unto the glory and praise of God. A surgeon wrote this. I want to read it to you. He said, I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish, a tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon has followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove her tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed. And together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, greedily. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say. It will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he said. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is, and I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with God. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I, so close, can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. This is an illustration of this love that Paul prays for these people. Just a human illustration. Just a human kind of love. But God's love that he prays for these people is grounded in a personal knowledge of God, a personal experience of His love in your life, that gives you such an insight into the needs of other people. It's a day-to-day love that knows what to do in each and every situation that you encounter. It's a love that reflects the Lord's righteousness in it. And it's to God's glory. It's a totally sacrificial, and it's a completely understanding of what it's doing. It's a love that, as he prays, abounds yet more and more. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? With your head bowed, every eye closed, I just want to ask you if you have a personal